Luke 21. All right, verse 1. I know we covered the first couple of three verses, but just a touch. And for context, he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. He saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, "Of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all." Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, once again, we turn our attention to the Word of God here. And, Father, as is our habit, we pray we might never turn away from that habit. Lord, we do not want to be prideful of things we know or come to know. But at the same time, Father, we do believe that you've called us to know. And we know that you get glory by concealing a thing, but it's our duty as kings to search out a matter. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us to not to suffice us to be shallow, superficial Christians. We believe that the meat, Lord, suffices for proper nutrition. And, Lord, we need to digest everything here. But I pray you just help us, Lord, a desire to know you, and that all this knowledge might get us closer to thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you know the lessons. The widow casts in two mites winds up being, according to the Lord, more than they all. It shows you some things. First of all, it shows you that quantities don't matter. Percentages matter. Why you do things matter. 1 Corinthians 3, the labor, it's what sort it is. It's how you build. And so you can't forget that. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men for the judgment seat of Christ. It's not about how many verses you've memorized necessarily. It's about how you've digested them and what you do with them, right? That was quiet. Okay, well, verse 4, "For all these have of their abundance cast in all under the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had." Now, the other thing about that, and I mentioned it last time, I guess it's a good enough place to start today, is there is no indication this woman heard him say any of this, right? And so, here's a woman that makes an eternal book, a record in an eternal book. And as far as we know, she was never the slightest bit aware that the Lord had even noticed. And so you should take account of that, because it may be that you don't get a parade and probably won't. And it may be that you actually never see proof that the Lord acknowledged something or something that, well, something that you did or some things that you do. But it doesn't matter how it looks here. It doesn't matter whether it's revealed to you that, you know, the Lord notices and the Lord's going to reward you and all those things. It only matters there. This woman has a record laid up in heaven. One day she's going to get hers for what she did all those years ago, just for two mites. And presumably she came back time and again with those two mites. But the point is you can't expect notice, really. And we are called to walk by faith and not by sight, folks. And you put out tracts and put out tracts and put out tracts and witness to folks and preach at weddings and preach at funerals. And like I said, somebody said today, you know, did anybody, you know, say anything yesterday at the end? Nope, never do. You folks will compliment me, but as far as the visitors at a wedding or a funeral, I mean, if you guys were gone after that, the preacher would sit absolutely alone except for his wife, and maybe she even leaves, who knows. And nobody would say a word because they are not interested in talking to the preacher. You just usually, I've gotten, it's maybe a dangerous thing to say, but I've gotten accustomed to preaching on the street with not much response. And weddings and funerals and church, and sometimes that's, you just don't get response like you'd like to see, like you read about, you know, in all the old books and stuff. All I can say is we walk by faith and not by sight. And all you do is sow the Word of God and see what happens. And you're probably not going to see a lot of it here. I mean, look at all that you've labored in, tried to do, and you don't see response. Think of all the prayers you prayed for some folks, and you can't tell that some of them have moved at all. And you may never know till the other side. So you have to settle it in your mind that we plow this field and sow this crop, and some of that seed doesn't come up, you know, by, you know, early summer. Sometimes that seed doesn't come up until we're dead and gone, right? So anyway, she never saw that was the important thing to see there. Verse 5 opens up something else. And this is a match meet for Matthew chapter 24. There's some interesting differences that come from this. And verse 5, as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And of course, what follows here is the match meet for Matthew 24. Just hold your finger here. Go to Matthew 24 real fast. And it's interesting that, you know, we're dispensationalists. It means that we recognize the fact that God does things different in one era. And it's not just an issue of time, but it's an issue of God's covenants and such. But that God does things different today than He did before. And He will do things different in the future than He has done, that sort of thing. And folks, you know, once in a while you'll hear the word hyperdispensationalism thrown around, and sometimes we're even accused of it. That's because those who are not dispensationalists don't like the fact that we rightly divide the Bible, okay, if you want it just to be blunt about it. But one of the things that we need to acknowledge and to understand about this thing is, because you're a dispensationalist, it doesn't mean that there's nothing to learn from someplace. And in fact, when you do rightly divide, there are things sometimes that you see that you wouldn't have seen before. For instance, here in Matthew 24, now this is hardcore prophecy here. This is, in Matthew 24, it's a Bible that's written to the Jews directly to introduce them to their king, the Messiah. And of course, by this time, they're rejecting that kingdom. They're not interested in it. It's about the kingdom of heaven more than the kingdom of God. And you'll take note that a very specific question they ask in Matthew 24 that's not asked in Luke 21 is this issue about verse 3, the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. This very specific question, end of the world, that question is not asked in Luke 21. Now, there's an awful lot in Luke 21 that, of course, applies to the Great Tribulation and the future coming of Christ, but it's not as obvious. In other words, when you read through doctrinally Matthew 24, you can't miss the fact that it's talking about the future Great Tribulation. But because it's less specific in Luke 21, it opens the door for a much more applicable set of lessons for me and you that aren't going to go through the Great Tribulation. You see what I'm saying? So what I mean is that anytime somebody divides the Bible to the extent that, well, my Bible's divided here and what's after this doesn't even apply to me at all, that's a stupid, dumb thing to say, because there's multiple layers of this truth that fits over, and the Lord's trying to show different groups at times different things. You're aware from Brother Donovan's lesson when he was here, you know, Matthew's about a king. Luke is about a man. Mark's about a servant. John's about God manifest in the flesh. So all those authors are going to reflect something probably dispensationally and doctrinally different about the Lord than you would have seen in one of the others. And so my point is, I don't get tied up into thinking that, you know, at a certain date, a certain dispensation absolutely ends, and if this part of the Bible represents those dates, then this part of the Bible is for me or is not for me at all. That's the danger of hyperdispensationalism. Hyperdispensationalism sees things in 1 John that I see, and then they say, so that's not for us at all, period. Now, it may be that a certain verse is not much for you, but as far as cutting out entire sections of the Bible, that's hyperdispensationalism. And you don't want to go there, because I'll tell you this right now, you better confess your sins, 1 John 1. That's for fellowship, okay? And there's some things that apply differently doctrinally, and what's happening there is the Lord is showing you that there's truth that different eras are supposed to apply to themselves. And folks, you got to study to get it. And I don't even have it all. I'm just saying, you have to be careful about not stepping over the line so that you wind up stupid and on YouTube. Amen. All righty. All right, Luke chapter 21. And so, again, this is the match meet for Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is very definitive. It talks about the elect. It's Israel. It's talking about definitively the end of the world, the great tribulation, definitively. And it's not so definitive in Luke. And so there are things here that are more easily fitted to our era and what we're going through. So verse 6, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another. Well, that's true today. It says it's about the temple, right? Verse 5. Well, the temple is not there today, right? There's not a stone upon what used to be the temple itself there today. So, in a way, this is applicable to today, but it's also true of the future. It's also true of the Great Tribulation, right? So again, you have this thing where there's truth for today. You have to make sure and be discerning about it, but there's also truth for the future that's a little bit different. We'll see more in a second. Verse 6. Days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They asked him, saying, Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Notice the absence of when is the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. They didn't specifically ask that question. So this more generally kind of applies to end days things than this, although there's plainly tribulation application here. Verse 7. They asked, saying, Master, when shall these things be, and what sign shall there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived. That's good doctrine for any dispensation. That's good doctrine going back to the Old Testament. It's good doctrine going back for Balak. It's good doctrine for today. It's good doctrine for tomorrow. It's good doctrine for always. Aaron. Probably not. That would be another indication. You see things like that. Again, you don't just rule it out and draw a line and say, oh, this doesn't apply to me. You don't do that. But there is a doctrinal indication that's one of those cases. Yeah. So, Master, when shall these things be? What sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. So one of the earmarks of the days he's talking about, both then and now, is there are going to be multiple folks that say they're Christ. These are called antichrists, right? Go back, if you will, to 1 John 2. And one of the earmarks of 1 John is his, don't misunderstand this, preoccupation with the spirit of Antichrist, not just the Antichrist. You recognize, I hope, that there is an Antichrist, and then there are Antichrists. For instance, 1 John, I said 2 at first. Let me take you to 1 John 4 first. 1 John 4:1. I mean, this applies very much for us today. We're going to see in a second. There's things in 1 John that have to be dispensationally applied in some ways besides for us. And it's just a lesson, and you have to be careful about how you apply truth. Sometimes, I got something in the sermon this morning, a little later. I'm not going to get off into it now, but sometimes a little bit of Bible misapplied can really mess you up. Now, just contemplate the fault, the error of adopting Galatians 3 or 4 and saying, oh, so God's done with Israel. I mean, just reading Galatians 3 and 4, you could almost see how somebody would go, oh. But then you read the rest of the Bible and it's not true at all. And it's the danger of knowing a little bit and doing too much with what the little bit is, you know. Yes, you're supposed to obey every little bit, but you just got to be careful and keep reading and keep growing, because then the Lord can correct you. But if you ever stop and say, okay, I don't need to hear any more of this because I got it. Galatians 3 and 4 is it. No, it's not it. There is more than one verse on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's not it. That's not all there is. Right? Yeah, I know I'm off on that. 1 John 4:1. Okay, here we go. Like I said, John is a little, don't misunderstand, preoccupied with the issue of the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist. This is why, beloved, 4:1, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Now, you got to be careful with this a little bit because there are a lot of folks that give you bad advice about how to do that, right? But it's still a fact that we are surrounded by spirits today as probably was not even the case in that day. I don't question the spirits of that day that were plainly evident. There were seducing spirits. There were spirits that did all sorts of things. There were all sorts of manifestations of them. You can't question, though, today that there are spirits. And we know that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. So those spirits speak, those spirits influence, they seduce, and they draw you in and suck you in, so they are an influence. And so you're called not to be deceived. Why? Chapter 4, verse 1, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Okay, those spirits are connected with prophets. Those spirits are connected with people standing up and saying something, presumably in the name of the Lord, and maybe not even in the name of the Lord. Some of what you hear on internet or somewhere else, even stupid politicians, they're prophets. They're prophesying biblical things. They may not consider themselves biblically oriented, but what they're saying is stupid and it's demonic. Verse 1. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Just get this. The spirits are connected with what people say. They're connected with what people speak. Sometimes it's discernible in how things are said. Just be careful with how things are said, because nowadays people's discernment about how things are said can be misled. But sometimes it has to do with the tone. Sometimes it has to do with who's saying it. But just be very aware that the spirits are connected with what somebody says. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Right kind of hearing is the Word of God. The right kind of faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Boy, there's a bunch of other faith that's involved too, right? Chapter 4, verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. So here you go. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So you say, what do you take away from that lesson for us today? I take away from that lesson that one of the things that has never gone away as a conflict and a source of adversity in Christian doctrine has been Christ's deity. It is still the earmark of most every true cult that they don't believe the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh and is of God. Verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And it goes further, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. So there is a spirit of Antichrist that's not just the Antichrist. There's a spirit of Antichrist that affects more than one Antichrist. We live in a world that's filled with the spirit of Antichrist. I mean, the spirit of Antichrist says that gay love is good love. The spirit of Antichrist says all kinds of wicked and ungodly things, and just things that, by the way, are not 100% off, just a little bit off. It's the spirit of Antichrist. Verse 3, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already. Now, historically, even now already, John's writing sometime before AD 90. So even in that day, plainly it's still the case. Plainly, in the future, prophetically, there is an Antichrist coming. And plainly, between those times, there's going to be an infection of Antichrist spirits. Right? So it's just not that hard. Verse 3, even now already is it in the world. Year of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And charismatics have taken that way over the top, thinking that somebody who has Christ in them can't have a devil, which is not true. But I can't go into that this morning. Verse 5, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world. So somebody that spends all his time speaking of the world is probably a prophet that's filled with the spirit of Antichrist. It's not the Holy Spirit. Now, I said all that to touch 1 John 2 because we started here with the fact that John is a little bit occupied with this issue of Antichrist. Go down to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Okay? We live in the latter times. This might indicate something even more. This might indicate somebody further up in the future. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, the Antichrist, or that Antichrist shall come. Even now, are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So there you have it. Because those things are in the world, and you see it all the time, you hear it all the time, and we hear it all the time, literally. Now, there's a way of news getting to us in ways today that somebody had to wait 2 or 3 days for before. But boy, it's just there in your face all the time. Down to verse 19, they went out from us, so they once were of us, which is a little scary, amen. But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And then this gets dicey. Okay, we're talking about how this applies to us. Okay. Ye have an unction from the Holy One. Ye know all things. Who raises their hand and says, yep, that's me. Unction, only time in the Bible it's used. We know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lies of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So again, truth comes out that once again, you still hear the same Christ is not God stuff. Anti-Godhead material. It's the same spirit of Antichrist. It's never gone away. It's never stopped being an issue since the first day Jesus Christ showed up on earth. And it won't stop. It's just going to get worse and worse. It doesn't mean we're in the Great Tribulation right now. Right? Keep going. Verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Notice the rest of the verse is in italics. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. When the King James translators translated that verse, they put it in italics because they had no sound Greek manuscripts that had that last part of the verse in it. Since that time, there are now folks that say we should take that out of italics because there is so much Greek manuscript evidence for it. But in 1604, whenever they actually translated it, there was no Greek evidence for it. Now, you need to stop and think about that. Because that means that those italics are something special. It means, more importantly, that those italics are there because God led 47 men to, by the way, agree on the fact that they should be there. How do you get 47 intelligent academic scholars to agree on anything? Well, 47 of them agreed 8 different times. No, 14 different times. And it should be in italics. And now there are guys saying, we should take it out of italics because we have Greek manuscript evidence for it. God led those guys. So don't give me no stuff about unknown and unknown tongues and all those other verses that are italics. Because God led those guys. You say, you can call that what you want to call it. You can call it inspiration. You can call it lollipops for all I care. It still equals God leading somebody to put it in. Right? Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. We understand that as fellowship. verse 25, and this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. And certainly we get that, right? Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So we go right immediately to 1 Timothy 4, seducing spirits. Don't turn there. Verse 27, and so He used an unction back in verse 20, and now He uses something else, anointing. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. Verse 27, and ye need not that any man teach you. Do you know, in my all these years of teaching and preaching the Bible and re-preaching sermons and reteaching things I've taught, do you know how many things I've forgotten and had to go back and relearn over and over and over again? Do you know how often I have to review simple stuff that I teach here all the time that I've taught kind of always the same way? And I keep coming with the same up with the same way of teaching it, but you know, to just stand up on a, you know, on a whim and know all where all the verses are and connect all the verses together, it's hard to keep all that together. I'm sorry, when you're an idiot, that's the way it works. My point is, do you know how often, I mean, have you experienced how often you have to go back and just relearn something? Well, if that's the case, then how is that compatible with what you read here? If we have an unction, if we have an anointing, now we have the Holy Spirit locked inside us, right? We are saved, we're in Christ. But if we have an anointing, if we have an unction, and He abides in us, and that anointing abides in us, how is it that we need somebody to teach us? How is it that, how can I accept some man should guide me? How is it that even I, you know, I once in a while have to go get advice from somebody? And I'm the man of God. How's that the case? How's this fit? There's coming a day, all I can say is there's a day in the future that some of this applies to that is connected with something that happens in the millennium even, where these guys do not have to be taught. Okay? And again, you take this as dispensationally as depths overlaid depths, and there are things that you can take away that are very true of you. But boy, the ultimate fulfillment of it still lies in the future. It's like the ultimate fulfillment of Luke 21 is Matthew 24 and the end of the world. But it's layered truth like this. And so you take what applies to you, and you have to learn to have a general Bible knowledge of things so you'll have a sense of what you dismiss as maybe that's not quite for me, as much for me as, say, for somebody else in the, say, the tribulation or something. So you get to James and Hebrews and some of those other places, Revelation, and there are things. Look, how do you take the mark of the beast? Go ahead, take the mark of the beast. Be my guest. Where would you start? Today, there's not one. So those warnings, I mean, it's not that you should seek it, but as far as there being a danger, an imminent threat to you to take the mark of the beast, it's not even there. Right? Paul, go ahead. Yeah. Well, if I read it right, some of this unction stuff, anointing stuff, goes all the way up into Jeremiah 31, which is the outpouring of the Spirit in the millennium. But that doesn't mean that maybe a group like that group you mentioned doesn't get part of that. I mean, after all, the apostles themselves, He breathed on them and they received the Spirit from Him. Well, that was finally temporary until the Spirit came, but He breathed on them. So this could be something temporary for those in the Great Tribulation. I read this as a primarily a tribulation passage. I find a good deal of tribulation doctrine in 1 John. But there's also this, you know, forward look where this is, you know, if you apply it as a whole, it's Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, which is, you know, I don't know that this is written to somebody in the millennium, but it does give the thought that we should consider that there are places in the Bible that you read. Who is Matthew 5 through 7 written to? You know, the Sermon on the Mount? It's the constitution of the kingdom. He's writing that to somebody. That's how the kingdom of God, of heaven, is going to be run in the millennium. So we read it and we carry away all kinds of lessons, correct? It's certainly not the way you get saved, right? If I call a man a fool, it may not be wise, but I'm not in danger of the council. And I'm not in danger of hellfire. Somebody in that day, it will be. And that's the point, is you just have to keep your head about you, your wits about you. Brother, go ahead. Brother Pearson. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, it is. Don't forget that some of those folks will go out into the wilderness and speak to the Lord face to face, and suddenly the Bible makes better sense for them. They get a fast lesson real fast on some things. Yes, sir, brother. Yep. When you buy something at the store, it's the barcode, dude. Dude, it's the barcode. Chris.
Real quick illustration here. You said that some people, hyper-dispensationalists, think that there's nothing in the past dispensation that applies to us today. Well, in Genesis, God said weeds are going to grow. You plant corn, you're going to get weeds. Same thing today, huh? Plant corn, get weeds.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. I don't want to stray too far from the thing. Let's go back here and finish this up real fast. This went into one of those rabbit trails that there are now turkeys and stuff I'm chasing. But verse 27, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." So there's something different there. We have the Holy Spirit abiding in us. He's locked in us, sealed in us. I get it. That's not really quite what it's talking about. And you need not that any man teach you. You can't say that. I can't say that. Verse 27, "But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Okay. Chapter 3, verse 7. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil." Now, we know how to handle that, right? We know that we have a dual nature. And that's the right application. There's a new man, there's an old man. The new man is Jesus Christ, and he doesn't do wrong. When you do wrong, it's the old guy every time. That would be you. So it's a dual nature, but you can't avoid the idea just by dispensationalizing that away, that there must be a day in the future where somebody doing righteousness proves they are. Now, you know what? There are good people in this world that do righteousness, and they're not. But think about a tribulation scenario under deep duress, the mark of the beast, no man can buy or sell without it, and on down the line, all the seducing spirits, things will advance further than they are today in sin. The world in that day, people that are not righteous will not do right. And so what these passages are used for, you should just be aware that These are the places that folks come to prove that there should be proofs of salvation, meaning that if you are saved, there are some sins, particularly my pet sins, that I don't do. Oh, man should never do. Now, if I've got a bad temper, we all understand that some people have trouble with a bad temper. But if, you know, that guy has a trouble with adultery, well, we understand that if he were really saved, he wouldn't do that. Or if he were really saved, he would never lose his temper and say that word. There's a danger in that. Now, don't misunderstand. If you're saved, the Lord has expectations for how you should live. And there are things that are unbefitting, and you should not do them. And this is not licensed to do them. The danger is where somebody says, and now there's a bunch of people saying it, that if you're saved, you can't do this and be saved. You couldn't possibly do this and be saved. And it's always sins that they don't have. It's always, you know, some sin that they hate that doesn't apply to them, because, you know, people that you know are that look at pornography couldn't possibly be saved because I don't have a pornography problem. There's a real danger with saying somebody that's saved could not do that sin, because as far as I'm concerned, as far as I can see, somebody can be saved, and if he yields to the old man, can do just about anything that a lost guy can do. It's not that he should. Don't misunderstand. But you just have to be careful about how this stuff's applied. That is Calvinism applied. And now more and more folks are going to that, because more and more now Calvinism's crept in. It's as bad as almost as the replacement theory with Israel, where there are so many Calvinist writers. I mean, all the Sprouls, almost all of the big-time Swindoll, most of the big-time writers that write for Christian bookstores and publish books, they're almost all Calvinists at some level or another, right? Yes, absolutely. And with that Calvinism comes this thing with, you know, proofs of salvation and the perseverance of the saints. The rule is that if somebody is a saint, that he will persevere and do right and prove that it's not eternal security. It's, you know, somebody that is saved, as was eternally elect before the foundation of the world, will live it in the end. And if he's not living it in the end, it's just proof that he never was saved and never was elect. It's just this huge trap, you know, this bear trap. And so, brethren, you got to keep your doctrine straight. You've got to have a balance on things, because you can get really messed up in some pretty subtle stuff these days. There's some stuff that's a slam dunk. I mean, I'm sorry, but the Israel thing, that's a slam dunk. It is. But boy, some of that Calvinism stuff is pretty subtle. And it creeps in, because you read things from guys that are pretty good in some areas, and they get off into it and stuff, and it's bad. Was there a question back there somewhere? No? Okay, whatever. Okay, we're back to Luke 20. I feel like I'm rambling this morning, but it's been a long week. 21:8, Luke 21:8. He said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them." So more and more you're going to hear, and we have, that, you know, somebody is Christ and so on and so forth. Verse 9, "And we shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified." So what have you heard of? What is one of the things that's been continuing for most of your life? War. You know, somebody is always rattling a saber. A few months ago, it was North Korea. Well, that seems to have faded. But before that, it was China. And before that, it was Russia. And it's always a rumor. It says in verse 9, "When they shall, but ye shall hear of wars." And notice it says not rumors of wars, as in Matthew 24, but notice commotions. Now, I just looked it up because I was curious, and guess what I found? There's only one other place in the Bible that the word commotion is used. Go to Jeremiah 10 and notice what we find here. Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 and see where I begin. Look in verse 19. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief and I must bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled. God speaking, God's tabernacle is spoiled. And all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, Israel. And they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore, to set up my curtains. For the pastors are become brutish, and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the bruit is come, and a great commotion. Now, just out of that, just superficially, what would you say a bruit is from the verse? Say it again. A what? A dragon? Anybody else have an idea? That's a Bruin from UCLA. No, I'm just kidding. If you look it up, you'll find that a bruit is a rumor. But you would have known that if you'd read carefully, right? Because there's a commotion. There's a noise in verse 22. A bruit is a rumor. Not a word we use. But you could have figured it out if you'd read carefully, right? It's self-defined. Okay, behold, the noise of the bruit has come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, and a den of dragons. No, it makes Judah desolate, a den of dragons. O Lord, verse 23, I know that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen. What is that? Second Advent, right? Armageddon, right? So back to verse 22. The commotion is connected to the second Advent. The commotion is connected with Judah, verse 22. The commotion is connected with God's people in verse 20. So back to our theme of the last couple of weeks. Is God done with Israel? Right? And it just came up out of nowhere because of the commotion. So I just wanted you to know that. Back to Luke 22, 21. Luke 21. If you weren't here for the last couple of weeks, then you may not get that. But okay, verse 9. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, he says, be not terrified. We live in a day of terror. We've lived under the shadow of terrorists for going on how many years now? Seems like forever, right? Almost 20 years. Terror, terror, terror. Terrorists, terrorists, terrorists. It says, be not terrified. When it says the Muslims are going to attack us, they're taking us over. Oh, we're scared. Do not be terrified. That's what it says. Verse 9, but when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. We've not been given a spirit of fear, but a power and love and of a sound mind. You are not called to be scared. You're not supposed to be scared. It's not supposed to scare you. Okay? Now, there's lots of things to not be scared about. It's probably too broad a subject to really, truly open up here this morning, but look in Psalm 3 real fast. We can hit just high points for a minute, because these things are things that people are scared of. They're terrified of them. Look in Psalm 3. Psalms chapter 3 and verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. So much for the majority. So much for trends. So much for things that are trending on the internet. You're not supposed to be terrified of those things. You have the Bible. You have God. Look in Psalm 56. Psalm 56. Psalm 56, 11. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. And so you know, and Obama rises up, and for the liberals now today, Trump rises up, and Trump is out to kill us all and stuff, as you well know from the liberals. What are you scared of? It's never even happened. And if you knew God, you wouldn't have to worry about it anyway. Right? You're not supposed to be terrified of those things. You're not supposed to be afraid of those things. Look in your Bibles in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3. In a day, it seems, where somebody's terrified all the time of something, if it's not a hurricane or a tornado, it's a... Remember all those years ago? How long has it been since anybody heard about asteroids? I thought we were supposed to be dead now by asteroids. I mean, a few years ago, we were going to get hit any day by an asteroid and be destroyed. I haven't even heard it mentioned. How long has it been since you heard mad cow disease in the news? Oh, that was the big trend for a while, wasn't it? We were all going to die from the meat we were going to eat, although there was only one cow in Canada that had mad cow disease. But we were ready to all be infected. I'm serious. Yeah, Canada. It's from his farm. But where do these trends come from? And why do you keep being herded around like a herd of cows, speaking of cows, to be afraid of what they tell you you should be afraid of? Right? You'd be better off to cut the stinking news off and quit paying attention. Say, but I got to have the weather. They're terrorists in themselves. Any day now, the storm of the century will be here. Ice all over the place. Anyway, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 25. Proverbs 3, 25, if I can find my note again. Yep, there it is. It says, be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. Sometimes folks are just afraid of what might happen. Afraid of sudden fear. Well, I'm just scared of what's going to happen. I don't have a specific of what might happen, but anything could happen, and I'm afraid of it. Well, it's sudden fear, right? Or, verse 25, the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. I mean, we've heard all of our lives about detention camps, and they're going to come and get us one day and stuff us into a prison camp, and there we're going to starve, and environmentally, Montana's going to become Siberia, and so we'll all have to labor our lives away in the Siberian wilderness. Since when did that happen? Well, it didn't. Why are you worried about it? I've heard my entire life, the economy is going to blast, so you better go bury your money and your guns. When I first got to Minnesota in 1987, I had a guy in my ear, you know, bury your money and your guns. Bury your money and your guns. And told us how to do it. My guns would be rotted and my money would have rotted away if I'd left it all buried. So what's the point? People run like a bunch of scared little sheep all over the place. You're not supposed to be moved by that stuff. You're not. Well, thank you. Okay. John 6. John 6. And go down to verse 20. These are just really, really high points. So, storm on the Sea of Galilee, verse 20. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. An awful lot of the stuff that you wind up being afraid of is God. It's what he's doing. You know, you're afraid and you don't get it, and why did this happen? And you breathe hard and can't sleep at night. And meanwhile, you have a promise here that says, hey, it's me. Chill out. Right? I mean, yeah, it's money trouble, and yeah, it's health problems, and yeah, you have a stroke, and yeah, you have pneumonia, whatever. Okay, well, chill out, it's me. I'm allowing it. If I'm not actually doing it, which he may be doing, I'm allowing it. So, it's me. It's okay. Jim? Yeah. Yeah. Look in John 14:27. Let's get this wrapped up. 14:27. You have a responsibility in this thing. It's natural to have fear. It's natural to, you know, the fight or flee tactic and all that kind of stuff. But look in chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. It's not going to be like they say it is. It's not going to be like you might have pre-thought it would be. Verse 27, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It is your responsibility. It is not God's responsibility to keep you from being afraid. When you pray, Lord, don't let me be afraid, is not scriptural. You're called to not let your heart be afraid. You're called to not allow yourself to go down that path. It's an issue of a decision to make. Thank you very much. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we pray you'll